Well, good to see you, my friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which, by the way, I'm not sure how you feel or what you think when you're in the presence of greatness, but if you were here or heard the message last week, you were in the presence of greatness, because it is not easy to take 11 chapters of Scripture, catch you up to speed on what happened in about 6 months to a year worth of teaching, and then find that there's a continuity or a thread throughout. And I thought PJ did a great job. If you missed it, it's a short message. It's only about 20 minutes. It's worth looking at. What he talked about in kind of previously in 1 Corinthians is the idea that the issues that these people were struggling with were really not the point. Meaning it really wasn't about the surface level issues. It was about what was happening at a deeper level. And what he uncovered is the idea that these people really, at the end of the day, were committed to one thing and one thing only, themselves. Now, it's easy for us to read the Bible and go, those people, what's wrong with those people, until you realize we are those people. Because reality is the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Last time I checked, we're all pretty selfish to begin with as well. But that's the beauty of the Bible, is it begins to show us things about, hey, by the way, if you see these things in your life, you can look at those things. Or you can drill down and say, what's really driving that? And what's typically driving sin in our day, though the manifestation of that may look different, what's driving sin in our day is pride, selfishness, ego, arrogance, fill in the blank. There's always something undergirding that's kind of popping up, if you will. Now, we're going to talk in chapter 12, we'll be in verses 1 through 7 in our time together, of an issue that selfishness began to show itself, but it was evidenced in an issue of spiritual gifts. Now, there's very few issues in the church that are more controversial than spiritual gifts, save maybe worship. You want to pick a fight, talk about worship style and spiritual gifts, and you'll even get a pacifist to throw a chair at you, because they're issues that affect everyone. Now, when it comes to spiritual gifts, some of you have experienced maybe similar situations to what I've experienced. Years ago, when I'd first come to faith in Christ, I had a person approach me, well-intended person. They said, oh, you know, they're talking to me. They go, oh, you're a Christian. I said, yes, I'm so excited. I was this beer-drinking idiot for many, many years, but God came into my life. I put my faith in Jesus. I am really excited. And they said, well, are you Spirit-filled? I said, what's that? I don't even know. And they said, oh, you need to pray for that. And they walked away. And I remember as a young believer just thinking, what are they talking about? What am I missing? Years later, some guys came into my life, and they were wonderful guys who were from a similar theological background. And they said, have you been filled with the Spirit yet? And I said, I don't know what that means. And they said, well, you need to pray about it. Here, read this book on the Azusa Street Revival, and then I'll come back and talk to you. Well, I'm like, look, if there's more to God, bring it. Like, I'm ready for that. So I start reading these books, and I'm tearing into these concepts, and they're like, read the book of Acts. So I'm reading the book of Acts. I'm like, man, there's all these awesome things happening. Why don't I see those awesome things happening in my church that I'm attending? And by the way, pastor, how come you never talk about this whole Holy Spirit thing? And literally, you could almost see the pastor turning white. Because it's like, for some guys, the Holy Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Scriptures. We don't talk about the Holy Spirit. But for other people, it's all about the Spirit. Oh, the Spirit's this, the Spirit's that. And I'm going, well, what is it? And it set me on a journey of seeking. What does the book say? Because I was really, really frustrated. Because I felt like if there's more to God, I want it. Don't you? If there's more out there to be sought, I'm in. If it's a second blessing, a third blessing, heck, a fourth blessing, I'll pass out, bark, speak in German. I don't care. Whatever God wants, if there's more, I want it. And I started reading on the issue. Not reading history books, reading the text. And it started getting very fascinating for me. Because I realized Ephesians 1 verse 3 says that God has already given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in the person of Jesus Christ. And I began to realize that what was happening as I was talking to people like that, and that conversation has happened to me multiple times. Has it ever happened to you? Are you a Christian? Oh, yes. Well, but are you Spirit-filled? That has happened to me so many times, and it's frustrating to me because what it is doing is subtly eroding the credibility and finished work of Jesus Christ. What it's suggesting is Jesus is good, but Jesus and this experience, that's where it's at. I'm just going, wait a second. Not only that, but what it created in me was a very interesting view of the haves and the have-nots. Have you ever felt that? I remember going to speak at another church, and I was speaking there, and before I went to teach, the leaders took me into the back room to pray for me. I had no idea what I was in for. And so I pray, like I always pray. And then all of a sudden, this guy starts praying, and he starts speaking in some crazy language. And I'm like, whoa, what the heck is that, you know? I'm like, geez. And then everybody's going, amen, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah. And then this guy fires off. And then this guy fires off. And I have no idea what anybody's saying. And I'm thinking to myself, is that it? Is that what I should have been seeking? Is that what God intended? Why do they have it and I don't? What's the deal with that? And instantly there was division. By the giving of the Holy Spirit manifest in their life, there was division. And yet I start reading the Bible, and the Bible tells me in 1 Corinthians 12 that the Spirit is given to bring unity to the body, not division. And so now I'm really confused. Not only that, but that person who keeps asking me, are you a Christian? Oh yeah, but are you Spirit-filled? Then I read Romans 8:9, where Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So I'm going, well, wait a second. I don't quite know how to frame out this conversation. I don't quite know where to stand biblically. And I realized it's not an issue that's new by any means. In fact, the church at Corinth was struggling with that same issue in a huge way. The entire book is based on three inquiries. The first comes in chapters 1-4 by a gal named Chloe and her friends, basically, who write the Apostle Paul while he's in Ephesus and say, hey, we got some questions. There's some division. There's this. There's that. Can you speak into these issues? A guy named Stephanas comes along, and in chapters 5 and 6, he brings his issues. Hey, we've got some problems with this immorality thing. This guy's sleeping with the stepmom. What should we do with that? Paul addresses that. Now, in chapters 7 and following, the church itself says, hey, we've got some questions. And they start by saying, we've got questions on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We've got questions in chapter 8 about food sacrifice to idols, personal rights and freedoms, questions about idolatry, questions about head coverings, questions about communion, and then finally, questions about spiritual gifts. See, apparently this division was taking place in Corinth in a huge way, much like it takes place even in our day. This sense of division, this sense of a lack of understanding. What is the Holy Spirit? Because I'm not convinced that either extreme is biblical. I don't think we should be obsessed with the Spirit of God, and I don't think we should be oblivious to the Spirit of God. There's got to be a healthy biblical middle ground. But what does the text say? And can we, as mature students of the Scripture, approach the issue with the mind to understand what the Word of God says, not what experience would dictate? See, the difficult thing with some of these issues is experience begins to trump inspiration of Scripture. So we say, well, this is what happened to me. I go, well, I understand that's what happened. I'm just not convinced it should have, and I'm not convinced it's normative. And so we've got to ask the question, what does the book say? So we're going to dive into it. And Paul in chapter 12, verse 1 mentions to these people, look, concerning spiritual gifts, you asked me about this. I'm going to answer the question. Concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be uninformed. Some of your Bibles might say unaware. It's the idea in verse 1, the issue of spiritual gifts is a big deal, and I don't want you to be ignorant of it. You need some information. By the way, he'd spent a year and a half with them already. So this issue was an issue that was present while he was teaching, and they're asking yet again for a refresher course. And he goes, I don't want you to be unaware. The word unaware, by the way, is the word agneo. It's where we get the word agnostic. It literally means to be ignorant, not certain about, or to doubt. He says, look, this issue is a big deal. Because what he's going to make the claim of here later in this chapter is that your spiritual gift is profoundly important. So important that God has given you that gift to be used in the body of Christ to function together. The interesting thing, and we'll talk more next week about what the spiritual gifts are and how they're to be used in the body. The interesting thing about them, though, is the assumption is that we should be aware of what ours are, and we should utilize them. Paul's going to tell Timothy, by the way, that he should take great pains in his spiritual gifts. He should be absorbed in them so that the progress of developing his spiritual gifts would be evident to all. So let's not be afraid of spiritual gifts, but let's handle them biblically. And let's definitely not, verse 1, be unaware or uninformed. Now, spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. Now, when he says, I don't want you to be unaware of spiritual gifts, literally in the passage, it's not spiritual gifts, it's just spiritual things, spiritualities. It refers to that which has the characteristics of being spiritual. Now, the translators of the text have added spiritual gifts, because if you look at the context, that's what he's talking about. If you have, say, a New American Standard Bible, it might be in italics, the word gifts. It means it's added so that we can understand what he's talking about. Spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. So before we can drill down into what they are, we need to kind of pull the scope up to 30,000 feet and just talk for a little bit about the Holy Spirit. It's called pneumatology. The word pneuma in the Greek means breath, wind, or spirit. Pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to kind of talk a little bit about that. First of all, what is the Holy Spirit? Or better said, probably theologically, who is the Holy Spirit? Always referred to in Scripture as He. It's male. It's a person. It's the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, when you talk about the Holy Spirit and what or who it is, it's important to recognize that the Holy Spirit is God, carries similar characteristics to God. The Holy Spirit is said to be omnipotent. Now, the concept in Genesis 1:2 is that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters at creation. So the Spirit of God is one of the agents of creation. The Spirit of God is said to be omnipresent. Psalm 139, David says, "Where can I go from your Spirit, O Lord? If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depth, you're there. If I take my life to the wings of the dawn, you're there. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you're there." So the Holy Spirit is God. When then do we receive these gifts of the Holy Spirit? When are spiritual gifts imparted to us? When does the Spirit of God come upon us? Well, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was very different in terms of its operating with man than it is today. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would be given and the Spirit of God would be taken. We know that because Psalm 51, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit in me, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." How many of you have sang that song? Okay, it's a great song. It's terrible theologically because the Holy Spirit cannot be taken from us today. Great psalm for David's day. But the Spirit of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God changed in the New Testament. The New Testament language is, for example, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, which says, "In him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in him, you were," the Bible says, "sealed with the promised Holy Spirit," sealed, "who is a guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." He's a seal. The modern day concept of seal, I don't know, any of you ever mess with cattle? You would brand a cow. When I was a kid, I grew up on a ranch. My grandparents had cows out off of 180, right before you hit the orange orchards going up to Hume Lake. Big white picket fence out there. I spent half of my life out there running from my brother, trying not to get killed, and dealing with the smell of burnt hair when we branded cows. It was disgusting. But you would mark them. And that mark proved ownership. That's my cow. I branded that cow. Well, the Holy Spirit is a brand on us. When we profess faith in Jesus Christ, we are sealed with the Spirit, and it cannot be taken. It's given as a guarantee or a pledge of our inheritance, meaning God cannot forfeit the down payment of himself that he's given into us, and it can never be taken away. How did we receive it? Did we seek it? Did we experience it? Did we have some thing we needed to do to get it? No. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, when we believed, when we heard the gospel, we believed, we were sealed. There was no physical movement on our part at all. It's nothing we sought. It's what God gave us. So why did God give us the Holy Spirit? Sorry, it's kind of a theology 101. This will all make sense in a little bit. Why? Well, there's so many ministries of the Holy Spirit. Let me touch on a couple. We know that the Spirit of God inspired the scriptures. We know that Peter tells us that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God used Peter and the boys to inspire this text, this Bible that we have, not just Peter and the boys, but Moses and his crew, Abraham and those guys, all the way through the scriptures inspired by God. We know that regeneration, the idea of coming to faith in Christ, is a work of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 says that he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done, but by his righteousness, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So you and I came to faith in Christ not because we were moral, not because we were drowning and realized we were dying and reached to Jesus, but because the Holy Spirit made us new. So the Spirit regenerates. We know also that the Spirit intercedes for us. In Romans 8, it says, in our weakness, we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That the Spirit of God that is in us is laying things on our hearts. How many times have you had the experience, by the way, driving down the road, brushing your teeth, whatever, somebody's name comes to mind. You're like, why am I thinking about them right now? So you kind of blow it off. And then their name comes back. Or all of a sudden, you're just burdened. I wonder how so-and-so's doing. That's not just because you had too much, you know, chicken noodle soup for lunch. That's because the Spirit is interceding in your life. The Spirit is bringing things to mind. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God also gives spiritual gifts, unique spiritual gifts. Now, there's two primary words in the Bible that describe spiritual gifts. The first is the word pneumatikos, and it means literally spiritual things or things pertaining to the Spirit. The emphasis of that word is on spiritual things, not natural things. So a spiritual gift is not that the guy can break a curveball. That's not a spiritual gift. It's not that the guy can use his sand wedge. That's talent, natural ability. That's not a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is a divine enablement. The second word that's used will sound familiar. It's the word charisma. It's where we get the word charismatic. It's also where we get the term, that guy's got some charisma, or that gal's got charisma. It means that there is this movement in their life, a divine movement, where the grace of God, which is what charisma literally means, grace, where the grace of God naturally comes out of them. Not just ability, but something bigger than that, something more profound than that. A theology book I was reading defines it this way. A spiritual gift is a divine endowment of a special ability for service upon a member of the body of Christ. That's what a spiritual gift is. Now, we're gonna talk here in the coming weeks, and I am purposely moving painfully slow because I wanna make sure that when we're done with this next two or three chapters, we have a good understanding of the whole concept of the Holy Spirit and especially spiritual gifts. But we're gonna move slow in it because I want us to get the concepts down from a biblical perspective. Now, the church, we live out this concept of spiritual gifts to continue to reflect the life of Jesus in the body. But what you're gonna find is no spiritual gift is given for the purpose of edifying one's self, which is why the people of Corinth had such a problem with it and why we do today. The people of Corinth had a problem of selfishness, showed itself in all of these areas, including spiritual gifts. Why? Because for them, it wasn't about what God was doing through them, it's about what they were doing for God. Do you see the distinction? For the people of Corinth, they were obsessed with spiritual gifts, not the lower ones, which we'll talk about next week. They wanted the greater ones, the ones that drew a crowd, the ones that people responded to. Watch in verse 2 now what they're dealing with. It says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led away led astray to mute idols, however you were led. When you were pagans, these are people in Corinth who are surrounded by a very fascinating culture. And we need to remember who they, what they really came out of and who they really were. Surrounded by temple prostitutes, surrounded by a polytheistic world. And if you'll notice the language, they are led away, they are seduced, they are enticed. It's tempting. This concept of pursuing experience, pursuing something profound and ecstatic, that's what they wanted. And in the Greco-Roman mystery religions that surrounded Corinth, this concept was huge with priests and priestesses that would suggest to you that if you worship at this certain temple, then you can have this like certain thing happen in your life, and this temple's better to worship at than that temple because that temple will only do this in your life. So if you want fertility, go here. If you want prosperity, go there. If you want a good wine harvest, go there. And each of these temples will bestow upon you some special something. Each of these pagan deities will give you some from a different spirit, some special something in your life. And that heresy that they were surrounded by was creeping in the church. And so they're saying, well, look, Jesus is good, but Jesus and a little Aphrodite, I mean, why not? Jesus and the God of wine, I mean, who wouldn't want a good wine harvest? So you find this blending taking place in the city of Corinth. That's what they wanted. Now, they mimic these things within the church, and the church put up with it. The church didn't say boo about it. Just like in chapter 5, they didn't say boo about an immoral person that was in their midst and they did nothing about it. They didn't say anything about people getting drunk at the communion table. And they're not going to say anything here in chapter 12 about people disrupting worship services because of some ecstatic personal experience. Notice verse 3 now. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking of the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. One of the things that was happening in Corinth that was unique was the rise of what's called Gnosticism. The word gnosis or means knowledge. And the concept ultimately of Gnosticism is everything in the flesh is evil. Everything physical is evil. Everything spiritual is good. So the body is evil, but spiritual things are holy. And so this concept ultimately for them was that when they looked at the incarnation of Jesus Christ in a physical body, he is now evil. And so people are coming into the church cursing Jesus. Literally, it says to a curse is the word anathema. It's the strongest condemnation that they can use. And they're cursing Jesus, and everybody's going, amen, amen, because the body is evil, and he needed to die. He died, and the physical part died, and that's good that it died. And they left it there. That was Gnosticism. In the process of that, these things are happening in the church, and nobody said anything about it. And Paul was concerned as the years clicked by. In 2 Corinthians, he wrote on the same issue. In chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, he says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and proclaims another gospel or another Jesus other than the one I proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. See, we're talking about God, fully God in human flesh, who died, was buried, and rose. That's the gospel. What they're saying is, oh, he was a man. He was a good man. He died. Body's evil, so Jesus should be accursed, because cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree, Deuteronomy says, so curse Jesus. It's a Gnostic way of rejecting the reality of Jesus Christ, and the church put up with it because it was enticing. This theological point of view was drawing a crowd. It was popular. Everybody else was doing it. It was provocative. People would come in and they'd talk about this gift that they had and they'd curse Jesus and they'd exalt themselves. Everybody went, oh man, that's really spiritual. And they would celebrate that. And that's what was happening. And what's interesting about it is in Corinth, the more bizarre, the more off the wall, the more shock value it was, the more readily it was accepted. And I just say, look, welcome to Hollywood. I mean, is that not the world we live in? So people are coming out all the time with all these crazy hot sports opinions on theology, Jesus this, my God that, and they're quoting all these crazy things, and it's making its way into the church. And the church said nothing about it. And so in verses 4-6, Paul makes a point. He makes a point to show them that though there is a variety of gifts, there is a unity. Watch what happens. Verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God. Do you see the pattern? A variety of gifts, same Spirit. Variety of services, same Lord. Variety of activities, same God. He goes, look, we're talking about one God. We're not talking about this temple and that temple and that temple, all representing different deities. We're talking about one God, the one true God, who in his wisdom gives a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, a variety of services, a variety of activities, but it's one God. He's showing the source of spiritual gifts. Because what people in Corinth were assuming is that because I went to said temple, my gift is better than your gift. And what's happening in my life is better than yours. And they were creating this competition. And what he's saying is, look, the Spirit of God is given not to bring the division, but to bring unity, to bring oneness. Because if we are in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all are one. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it levels the playing field. All are one. Now, he's going to give in his oneness each of us, each individually, different gifts. We'll talk more about the gifts here in a little bit. Because it's a variety of allotments, different, but the same. Now, if you'll notice as the passage continues in verse 6, the same God who empowers them all in everyone. The energy of spiritual gifts was not the individual person, but the God who was energizing it through them. The focal point is God. That's the point he's trying to get to these people. You have a spiritual gift, but it's not really yours. God gave it to you. He gave it to you when you confess faith in Jesus. Now he's going to work through you for his own glory. It's not about you. So be content with the gift you have. Don't covet someone else's. Recognize that the gift you have, you need to utilize in the body. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. But he's saying he empowers them all in verse 7. To each is given the manifestation, the making known of the Spirit for what? Bottom of verse 7, do you see it? For whose good? The common good. A spiritual gift was not given to edify self. It was not given for you. It's never meant to be private. It's always public. It's always something that's for the common good, never personal good. Can you see the distinction there? Some of you have had experience similar to what I've had as I started, you know, in the time together, because you've had people that would tell you, oh, my spiritual gift, it's for me, it's between me and God, and it, you know, God builds in me with because of this gift, and because of this, my spiritual life is enhanced because of what God's doing in me, me. And you're going, whoa. That's not what spiritual gifts are about. Spiritual gifts are about the common good. Spiritual gifts are used for the body. Spiritual gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit are very similar. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Who benefits from the fruit? No tree benefits from its own fruit, but you and I walk down the orchard and we pick a plum and eat it, and we benefit from the fruit. In our lives together as a body of Christ, you show up, you're discouraged, somebody speaks into your life, encourages you, prays for you, they bore fruit in your life and you're better off because of it. It's never about you, it's about them, it's about what you can give, not what you can take. That's the principle of spiritual gifts that he introduces in 1-7 right off the bat that frames out the whole discussion. Because what you're gonna find is these people wanted the sensational gifts, not the blue collar gifts. Nobody ever has come to me and said, oh, hey, are you a Christian? I go, oh, yeah. They go, well, are you Spirit-filled? I mean, have you demonstrated or authenticated your faith by the manifestation of the gift of service? Nobody ever says that. But if I had a nickel for every time somebody said, look, have you ever spoken your prayer language? I'd be a rich man. Nobody ever says, hey, have you manifested your faith by the showing of or authentication of your faith by the demonstration of the gift of administration? Nobody ever says that. But boy, everybody wants to know if you've ever healed anyone. Why is it? Because we're just like the people of Corinth. And we are obsessed with the fantastic. These people loved the ecstatic. Things that were out of the ordinary. Things that would be on reality TV. They loved that. We have not changed a lick in thousands of years. Because we want that too. But that's not the way the spiritual gifts work. It's not that God gifts the elite, sets them all on a platform, and has the rest of us going, man, I wish we were like them. It's that God gifts you. And what you're going to find is that God gifts you right where you are. You say, well, I didn't even know I had a gift. Well, now we're not going to be unaware. As we walk through this series, you're going to be informed. You're going to know what your spiritual gift is, and you're going to know what it should be used for and what it shouldn't be used for. You're going to know how it should be operated in the body and how it shouldn't. You're going to know what it means to manifest the Spirit of God for the common good and the danger when your spiritual gifts becomes more about you and less about God. That's the journey that we're on together. Let me sum it up by saying this. The focal point of the passage as we get started in chapter 12 is there are a variety of gifts, but there is one Spirit, one Lord, and one God who empowers all for the common good. And we've got to be careful when we talk about spiritual gifts, because there is a group of people, if we're not cautious, that will be driven by self. We will want to take control of our spiritual gift, and we will want to use it for our own personal gain. And instead, what God has done for us is he has brought us to himself because of no good work that we have done whatsoever. He has filled us with his Holy Spirit that we would be a reflection of Jesus Christ, and he shines through us for his own glory, not ours. The temptation these people had was to point to the name on the back of their own jersey as if they had something to do with it, to feel like they somehow added to what God was doing. And that undergirding of pride bubbled up and showed itself, not just in marriage, divorce, and remarriage, not just in divisions, not just in food sacrificed to idols, but the spiritual gifts where they said, I want to have this gift, or I want your gift, or I want you to look at me, and I want to be important. And they started pointing to themselves. And Paul writes and says, no, you don't get it. It's not about you. It's about him. Now, we'll try the best we can as a teaching team to blow the fog away from this issue, because it has caused all kinds of people, myself included, to feel very insecure about my faith, to feel like maybe I'm missing something. I can remember confronting my pastor, just going, why don't you ever talk about the Holy Spirit? Like, what's wrong with you? And I realized the problem was, what's wrong with me? I was obsessed with more to have of God. In a nutshell, if you really want to talk about more, I don't think it's about having more of God. I think it's about God having more of you. God has already given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we're going to learn about spiritual gifts. You're going to find out what yours are, and you're going to find out how to use them. More important thing is, are you willing to submit to him in all areas of your life already? That's the challenge. Let's pray together. We'll worship a little bit. Father, as we dive into murky waters, I'm thankful for a Bible that, as we just move verse by verse, is going to slowly bring out the issues. Father, I know that many, like myself, have been just awkwardly spoken to about this issue. And we walk into church services and we see things happening, or we hear of friends and they're telling of their experiences, and we think, man, what am I missing? God, would we just turn to your word and ask the question, what does the text say? And God, we want to always make room for you to be bigger than we can imagine. We don't want to ever try to put you in some proverbial box. But Lord, what we understand is that experience isn't always the best educator on what is and what is not of God, but the text is. Help us to start there, start with the scriptures, and to frame out this issue with a healthy understanding of the importance of Jesus Christ in our life and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is at work in us even now. And so I thank you for the beginning of a great journey together. In Jesus' name, amen.